We say with the psalmist, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all of the earth. We serve a great and a good God, and it is a wonderful experience to be in fellowship with him and to worship and serve before him as we do each Lord's Day. Thank you for inviting me to be a part of your work this week. I hope the things that we study will be edifying and encouraging to you. I want to thank everyone that had any part in making the provision for our lunch this afternoon. Certainly that was delicious, and I commend you for making opportunities like that for Christians to be together. The association that we have as God's people is certainly most pleasant, most uplifting. And by the way, I knew something was up about that cantaloupe because I didn't see any there today. So I knew something was up, and I'm not that dumb. I want to study with you tonight marriage as God's gift to man and woman. Do we take this gift for granted? I believe sometimes we do. This truly is a gift from God, that he created us in a special way, that we share this special fellowship with one another. In Genesis 2 and 24, God ordained this gift when he said, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." I want us to reflect and meditate on that passage tonight. This is the foundation stone, the cornerstone for marriage. We want to better understand this gift. I believe if we will better understand this gift, it will mean more to us. We can value it more. If we can better understand it, we'll need to focus on what God did in the beginning, and we're going to do that. We can learn that marriage includes God's gift of children. God did not ordain children to be born into the world outside of marriage. Marriage means two friends are committed in a relationship built on love. We want to think about that. Certainly, God ordained marriage as a permanent relationship. And God ordained marriage as a holy relationship, an honorable relationship. We bring glory to God as we fulfill our marriage vows and serve before him in that way. Now, the better we understand marriage, then surely the more we will value this relationship and value one another. We need to show God that we're thankful by the way that we live and the way that we act and the way that we treat one another. In these ways, we show God our attitude toward what he has done. We need to fulfill our duties to God in the marriage relationship, and we do this when we fulfill our duties to our mates in the marriage relationship. And I hope that I can reinforce those principles tonight. I know those are not new things to you, but we want to put those more fully into practice. Another way to say all of that is we need to learn to cultivate the relationship of marriage. Maybe you raise a garden from time to time or put out flowers. You have to cultivate. You can't throw a few seeds out in the backyard and go out and harvest cantaloupes, tomatoes, watermelon. But you have to cultivate. The relationship of marriage does not have an automatic pilot control. You have to cultivate. And I want to emphasize tonight that we must cultivate this relationship, and when we do, it bears fruit that will bless us for time and eternity. All of that is true because of the greatness and goodness of God. Let's think about in the beginning and what God has done. You know the creation story in Genesis chapter 1. In 6 days, God created all things. 6 literal 24-hour days. God created all things. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis 1:1. And on the 6th day, he created the animals and he created mankind. And I want us to notice especially in verses 24 through 27. In verse 24, God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures after his kind." And so he created all the various animals. I'm dropping down to 26, where God said, "And let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle, over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. We are uniquely created in the image of God. God is a God of intelligence. And we have a mind. We're capable of reasoning. We're made in the image of God. God has a moral capacity to know right and wrong. We have a moral capacity. We are made in the image of God. God has a full range of emotions, from love to hate and all kinds of emotions in between, and we are made in that image. God has a unique capacity for fellowship. There is a fellowship in the Godhead. Had you thought about the association and the relationship of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit? There's not fighting and clashing there. There's not anger and bitterness there. There's not alienation and division there. There's unity and love and peace and harmony and cooperation. And we see what great things God has done because of it. And we are made in that image, that we may have fellowship with God and enter into a relationship where he does great and good things through us. And we have fellowship with one another. And we can learn to share the relationship of marriage without anger and bitterness, without alienation and division, but building our relationship on love and peace and unity and cooperation. Why are we able to do that? Because we are made in the image of God. Now, I want to notice that after God created man, the male, he said in Genesis 2:18, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make an helpmeet for him." And God then created woman. What did God do when he created woman? You remember that Adam surveyed the animal kingdom. And Adam, because he was so very intelligent, made in the image of God, assigned names to all of those animals as they came before him one after another. Surveyed the entire animal kingdom. Think of what a challenge and a task. And think of the intelligence of the man that first did that. But when he finished doing that, the Bible says that for Adam there was not found an helpmeet for him. That means that he knew that he had no companion. He had no one like himself to share the glories and grandeurs of what God had created. No suitable companion. Loneliness is a great burden. And then God did the crowning work of creation. The master craftsman created a woman to fulfill a unique role. And my, how she has a capacity to fulfill that role. She has no equal. When God finished his work, she has no equal. Notice again in Genesis 2:18, the Lord God said, "It is not good, not for his best, that the man would be alone. I will make him an help meet suitable for him." And God did that, as only God could do that. You remember that God put Adam into a deep sleep and took a rib, and when Adam awoke, he saw the woman. I wish I could have been a fly on the wall or on the tree when God created the woman, so that I would know how to read Genesis 2:23 to you. Because I'm very sure that Adam did not say, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man." That's not what happened, folks. And I'm not sure I have the ability to capture what happened. And I'm not making a joke, though I'm smiling when I say it. I don't have the capacity to capture how his heart leapt. And the void of loneliness was filled. And when he saw that God made such a beautiful companion, I'm not speaking just of physical beauty. When he saw that God had made such a beautiful companion, he exclaimed, This is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man." The wonder, the excitement, the challenge, and the thanksgiving that must have been in his heart and in his voice when he said those words. He saw the work of the master craftsman. She was suited intellectually for the man. The man was made in the image of God, and so was she. And a man can share a relationship where a woman has intellect. And that's the cornerstone of marriage. Realizing this, we don't treat a woman as a lesser creature. She's not a lesser creature. She's the masterwork of God, made in the image of God, with a mind to serve God and to be a companion to a husband. She is suited emotionally for the man. In fact, she fills out the male nature, because she has emotional capacities that are in some ways lacking in the man. Not that he doesn't have some of those capacities, but he doesn't have them in the full measure that she does. She is suited physically for this unique relationship with man. Adam knew, because he had reviewed the animal creation and named them one by one, but no animal was her equal. And he knew that not even a man, not another man. God did not create Adam and Steve, did he? God created Adam and Eve. And Adam knew that no man is her equal in her unique role. Now, let's think about what God had done. With that backdrop, and now hear the voice of God as he unites them. "Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother." Adam, do you value her? You've just exclaimed, "This, what you have done, dear God, this is bone of my bones, one like unto me." Now, Adam, I'm giving you this gift. And from this time forward, a man will leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. This will be the foundation of the home and the family relationship. We enter this world, and the closest bond we have is with our parents. And we never destroy that bond. We honor that for a lifetime. But when we marry, that is the beginning of a new and independent home. And this relationship will take precedence over that first relationship. "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and will give his attention to his wife above all others." In creating that union, God said, they will be united, cemented, glued together. He will cleave unto his wife. Do you remember the Old Testament story where one of the great warriors in battle fought all day with his sword, and at the end of the day he could not open his hand to release his sword. It says his hand clave to the sword. Have you ever worked so hard and intensely that when you finished you could not relax the muscle and open the hand? Now when the Bible said that the sword clave to his hand, it was this word right here. He could not let go the sword. And a man will take his wife and they will be united in that relationship for a lifetime. They shall be one flesh. There is a physical union implied there. There is a sexual union. The sexual union was created by God. This is not something unclean. This is not something dark and to be whispered. God created this. And in that union is more than a physical union. It's a physical union, but it is not only a physical union. There could be a physical union between a man and an animal. That's physically possible. But it is not possible for the man and the animal to be one flesh. What God is talking about is the uniting of two people in a relationship whereby they function in every way as though they were one. They share everything. They share the blessings and the joys of life. They share the heartaches and the tears of living in this life. There is a blending and an intertwining of everything in their lives. They shall be one flesh. The sexual union is but a picture of what that means, a symbol of what that means. As each serves and fulfills the need of the other, it is as the two hands functioning together in one body. This is what God did in the beginning. And we must cultivate this relationship. A man is to value his wife. She is not an animal and ought not to be treated like one. She is not his workhorse and ought not to be treated like one. She is created in the image of God. She is created as a suitable companion to man, and he ought to value her and value the relationship of marriage that God has given above all things, save the relationship we have with God. Cultivating the garden of marriage. In Genesis 2:15, God put them in the garden to cultivate the garden. Remember that? The garden needs cultivating. The garden needs cultivating. And your marriage needs cultivating, and my marriage needs cultivating. And we cultivate by investing our time. We treasure and develop and protect this relationship by investing time and attention, tenderness, patience, kindness, courtesy. If we cultivate the garden, God will bless our lives with every kind of good fruit. God gives the gift of children in marriage. God does not intend that children enter this world outside the bonds of marriage. It has recently become something of a public theater for the movie stars to announce that I'm getting pregnant with somebody that I'm not married to, or I am pregnant with somebody that I'm not married to, and everybody's happy, and that's all the chatter in the news, and oh, who's the father? And this is sick, folks. This is sick. This is perverted. God intended that every child enter this world with a mother and her strengths and her tenderness, and a father and his strengths and his leadership. And the child that enters this world without both the father and the mother is crippled and cheated and hindered and abused. the gift of children. Psalm 127, you know this beautiful passage. And indeed, it is a beautiful passage. God ordained the birth and the nurturing of children within the marriage relationship. Psalm 127 in verse 3. I'm going to read it, but first I want to tell you the home is made stronger when the child is added to the relationship. The relationship blossoms in a new way, and we actually become happier than we were before. Did you know it enriches the relationship? We learn things we did not know before by the experience of nurturing our children. In marriage, we learn how to be unselfish and give attention to one another. And when the child enters, we learn to refocus in some ways. And we learn how to be unselfish in other ways we did not know before. It changes who we are. What a great and good God, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. A God who could create this relationship that blesses us and changes who we are and makes us better people. And at the same time, perpetuating the human family. Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord. And the fruit of the womb is his reward. Do you have an heirloom of any kind at home? My sister has a ring that's been passed down in our family, and that's precious to her. It might be a piece of land somewhere that your grandfather or those before him lived, and that's the family held on to that. We love to go there. A heritage is something passed down that has great value. And when God blesses us with children, make no mistake, this has great, great value. This is, again, as I said concerning sexual intercourse, this is a physical thing, but it is not only a physical thing. Having a child, bringing a child into that relationship, it happens physically, but it's much deeper than the physical level. In the implications that it has for our lives and their lives. It's a great reward and a great heritage and a great challenge, and it changes who we are for the better. As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are you, the children of the youth. Now, he said, happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. This was a time when men went hunting for antelopes with bow and arrow. I don't know what they're doing today. We won't get into that. But you needed ammunition, right? And so the man that went hunting and had plenty of arrows brings back the game. So he's using that to illustrate the home is made stronger and happier. And there are experiences there that can't be had any other way. You bring home the game because you have the arrows. Our lives are enriched because we have children. Now notice, they shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate. In the ancient time, the wisest men in the community sat at the gate. This was like a court. And it dealt both with civil and criminal matters. And when there were problems in the community, you bring that to the gate. And the wise men gave counsel and settled the issue. And the point being made here is, our children enhance our character and our reputation. So that if we're brought to the court at the gate and accused of some heinous crime, oh, we know that charge not to be true because we know this man's home and family and children. and therefore we know his character. We know who he is, and this man did not do that. This enhances his character and his reputation so that those who would do him harm are defeated. This is the great gift that God has given. I want to turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 4, reflect with you just a few moments on verses 9 through 12. The intimate relationship of father and mother and child blesses all three of them. And we're going to use this passage to make that point, and this passage can have other applications as well. Ecclesiastes 4, beginning at verse 9. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. Now there are just many things in life where two will be better than one. Have you ever moved from one house to another? One place to another? Preachers move. I want to tell you, when you have to move, two are better than one. Two are better than one. You ever picked up hay? Two are better than one. Sometimes those that go hunting have ways of steering the game in the right direction. It takes two. Two are better than one. And it is not good that the man would be alone. And so God created a helpmeet, suitable helper for him. And we find in marriage, our lives are enriched, enhanced. We experience things we did not experience before. We're changed for the better. Two are better than one. Notice in verse 10, for if they fall, he's going to illustrate this in some ways. The one will lift up his fellow, but woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. If you are alone at home and you fall, and maybe you broke your leg, and you can't reach the phone, and you can't get outside to call for help, you're in a difficult strait. But if there are two there, and you can call for help, and someone can get an ambulance, or someone can help you up on the couch, and, oh, my friends, two will be better than one. Did you know, living in this world, you can be happy and go to heaven and never marry? That's entirely possible. But two will be better than one, because in making the journey of life, there are falls. There are setbacks. There are heartaches. And in that time, oh my, two will be better than one. Someone to share your burden. Someone to lift your load. Someone that can find the help you need when you need it. Two will be better than one. Verse 11 said again, if two lie together, then they have heat, but how can one be warm alone? We sometimes read about people that have been caught in a snowstorm. Maybe they were out hiking, or there's been a car wreck, and they're caught out in the cold for long periods of time. And by huddling together and sharing that warmth, they survive. In a similar way, there are relationships, I meant to say, there are experiences in life where your mate can share with you what you need, and that sustains you in the winter, in the time of hardship, in the time when there are setbacks and defeats. You'll find there is warmth, there is life, because you have a mate. Verse 12 says, and if one prevail against him, two shall withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. If you're alone at the house, and there are a couple of burglars trying to break in, you may be in a tough spot. But if you're at the house and these fellows are trying to break in and you have someone to help you, you're better off. You're just better off if there are two of you. In fact, if there's three of you, you're pretty well protected. And so it is in life. You can be happy and go to heaven if you never marry. That is possible. But two will be better than one. And you can picture the strands of a rope. One strand has some strength. Two strands intertwined, oh, that's much stronger. Three strands intertwined, that's very strong. And so when we marry, we have the two strands. When we add our children, we have the three strands. And when this home is built by faith in God, you do not easily break this rope. Two are better than one. Now, marriage means that two friends are united in a relationship built on love. Song of Solomon celebrates steadfast love between man and woman as it grows from its first inception and courtship unto its fulfillment in marriage. We don't often read the book. For one thing, it's not written in prose, it's written in poetry. And maybe for some of us that's harder to follow. And for another thing, this book celebrates the gift of God that involves our sensuous nature. That is, the delight that the man finds in the physical attraction of the woman and that the woman can find in her admiration of the man. This book celebrates that because that's a gift of God. Some have been afraid to read this book because it strikes them almost as if it were pornography. It's not pornography. If you were to take some of these expressions out of their context, you could pervert it and make it something it's not. But this book is written from the purview or the context of marriage. And let me tell you that in marriage, our sensual and sexual nature is a gift. And so that gift is celebrated without shame in this book. Don't be afraid to read this book. Now, in chapter 2, verse 7, there is a refrain that is repeated several times in the book. I charge you, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, by the roes and by the hinds of the field, by the beautiful deers that run in the field, that you stir not up nor awake my love, the King James says. The New King James drops the pronoun my. Do not stir up or awake my love, or do not stir nor awaken love until it please. It makes the same point whether you personalize it or not. But what it's saying is, you don't force love. Love grows on its own merits. Maybe you heard the story about the neighbors that are raising gardens and they're having a competition to see who can have the tallest corn. And one neighbor noticed that the other neighbor's corn was getting ahead of his. So he came up with a plan. Oh, he knew what to do. Every night after the sun went down and got dark, and the neighbor couldn't see him, he was going out to his corn. And he was pulling his corn up a quarter of an inch every night. I'm going to catch up with that fellow. What's going to happen to his corn? He's not going to have any corn. You can't force corn to grow. Well, how can it grow? You cultivate, don't you? You prepare the soil and you water and you pull the weeds out and you give attention. You might add fertilizer. And you don't force love to grow. How does love grow? You give attention to someone. An unselfish spirit. You show courtesy and kindness and consideration. And then love can grow. And this book, we don't have time to review the book tonight, but it shows how love develops and grows. There are ups and downs in the relationship, aren't there? And this book shows that. But it can grow because each one was expressing their affection and their admiration for one another, and love grew. Now in chapter 8, verse 6 and 7, the bride extols the value of true love, and this is something like the expression of marriage vows, and that may be exactly what was intended here. In Song of Solomon, chapter 8, verse 6 and 7, I want us to notice, please. Set me as a seal upon thine heart, as a seal upon thine arm. Now then, here is the idea of a ring or a locket or a diamond that you put on a necklace and it lays against the heart. Or maybe here's a bracelet and you wear that on your arm. And the bride says to her husband, set me as a seal on your heart. Wear me next to your heart. Keep me next to your heart. Why do we have a bracelet that has something inscribed on it? Because our arm, our hand is always there. And you're reminded again and again. So keep me near like that. For love is strong as death. Jealousy is cruel as the grave. Now that might jar a little bit at first, but just step back a minute and notice. You have parallelism here. Those two lines mean the same thing. So the love here and the jealousy here mean the same thing. Now there's a bitter, destructive, suspicious jealousy that's a poison in a relationship, but there is a jealousy encircled by love that simply means protectiveness, right? You have an expensive vase, but if it's real expensive, it's not a vase at all, it's a vase. And so when you have a vase, you don't give that to the children, let them run around and roll it on the floor, do you? You guard that with jealousy. But that's not a bitter, destructive jealousy. That's a protective jealousy, a good kind of jealousy. And so now love is an unselfish, protective relationship, all right? And something else you learn about it is it's very strong. Now, cruel is the idea of unyielding, all right? So really what we're talking about is something that's unbreakable, unbreakable. Now, how strong is it? How strong is married love? How strong is this gift of love? Well, look at the last part. As strong as death or the grave. How strong is death? Our loved ones are taken and we can never bring them back. Never bring them back. Never bring them back. How strong is love? True marital love. When built upon our faith in God, is as irreversible and indestructible as death. The coals thereof are coals of fire which hath a most vehement flame. In some translations, a flame of Jehovah. This is like the eternal flame that you find at the tomb of some great dignitary. This is a flame set into our hearts as a gift of God, an eternal flame. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can the floods drown it. Floods represent destruction. And in life, there are many floods. There's sickness. We might lose our job. We might be disappointed by relatives. I mean, there are just all kinds of trials in life. But did you know there's not a single one of those trials that can destroy true love in marriage? Not a one of those. If a man would give all the substance of his house for love, it would utterly be contemned. You cannot buy this love. This love is cultivated, my friend. This love grows when we patiently invest ourselves in this relationship. instead of being selfish and demanding and unyielding and stubborn, we learn to be kind and courteous and yielding and unselfish. And that's how you cultivate this garden of marriage. Well, I want to notice again the experiences of friendship. Remember that God made us in His image, and there's a fellowship in the Godhead. We could call that a friendship in the Godhead. That friendship, fellowship, relationship is mirrored in the experience we have in marriage. There is a relationship, a fellowship, a friendship. Now, we can experience friendship with others. And I want to borrow some expressions found in the book of Proverbs about friendship and show you they apply above all to marriage. In Proverbs 18:22, we can learn that marriage is a gift from God, contrary to the teaching of Catholicism, that celibacy is a greater gift than marriage. Celibacy is a higher calling than marriage. This is why the Pope cannot marry. The priest cannot marry. The monk and the nun cannot marry. Why? They have a higher calling. Not a word of truth in that. Not a word of truth in that. Proverbs 18 and verse 22, "Whoso findeth a wife findeth a good thing and obtaineth favor of the Lord." This is a great gift and a great blessing from God. And the person without that mate has missed a dimension of life. I've already said that person can still go to heaven, and that person can find happiness in this life, but I'm telling you there's a dimension he cannot experience, and there are blessings he cannot taste because he is not married. And so God is giving a great gift and a great blessing. And marriage is a high calling of God. Now then, I want to notice in Proverbs 18:24. Marriage means you have an all-weather friend, not merely a fair-weather friend. Now there are friends that will be your friend as long as you can provide the money. You can pay the bill. And when you get down on your luck, you'll be looking and wondering, where did they go? But let me tell you, in marriage, your mate is a friend that will never desert you. Proverbs 18:24, "A man that hath friends must show himself friendly." Friendship is cultivated, and we've already said that's true in marriage, and there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. My brother and I are close in age, and we enjoyed growing up together, camping together, fishing together, hunting together, playing football together. We did everything together. My brother is not a Christian or not a faithful Christian, and I have friends like Brett that are closer than my physical brother to me. And you've had experiences. You can compare. You can understand that. And you can only have a few friends that are closer than a brother. You can't have 1,000 of them, because it takes time to cultivate that relationship, and you have to share some unique experiences to build and strengthen that relationship. But in marriage, oh my, you have a friend that sticketh closer than all the other friends. This bond means that here is someone that will share everything in life that you face. The good and the bad, the ups and the downs. This person will be there supporting you and helping you. I'm not talking about supporting you in sin. We're talking about a home built on a foundation of faith in God. Keep this in the context. But when you're doing that, you have a friend that will support you and help you and encourage you and lift you up. I don't care what's happening in life. This friend will stick closer than a brother. And you must choose carefully. Friends influence friends. Proverbs 13 and verse 20 says, "He that walketh with wise men shall be wise, but a companion of fools shall be destroyed." We're interested in who our children are running with. Why? Because we know friends influence friends. When you choose a mate, your mate is going to influence your life. Your mate's going to influence the direction of your life. Your mate is going to influence your character. We sometimes say marriage is not a reformatory institution. There are a lot of things that I still am trying to learn and I don't fully understand, and I've been around young people a lot. I taught high school for 6 years. I haven't yet figured out what drives this, but sometimes a young lady is drawn to a young man who's drinking and cursing and lying to his parents, but she's going to fix all that. Don't you never worry. When I marry him, he's going to come to church. Is he coming to church with you now? Well, no, he's not interested. But when I marry him, it's going to be so different. Now, I want to tell you, young ladies, that's not going to come to pass. In 90% of the cases, what's going to happen is the drinking is going to darken your life, even though you're not the one drinking. And before he deceived his parents, and that seemed kind of neat because we could slip around and go places they didn't want him to go. But you see, the character of the liar is still there when you marry him, and you'll be the one he's lying to. You'll be the one he's lying to. Don't make this mistake. He that walketh with wise men will gain more wisdom. You find that kind of mate. I found that kind of mate. She makes me a wiser, better person. Notice the next one. In Proverbs 27 and verse 17, we need to be able to share and test ideas. We need to be able to give and to take constructive criticism. And that's friendship. Proverbs 27, verse 17. Notice what the writer says. Iron sharpeneth iron, so a man sharpeneth the countenance of his friend. Now what happens when you sharpen a dull blade? Well, what happens is you rub metal against metal, and the more you rub it and the more you sharpen it, the hotter it gets, and there may be sparks. But you need a friend that is not a yes man. Often politicians have lots of friends. They're all yes men. Oh, you're the greatest. You're the wisest. You're the best. But it's not sincere. It's flattery. That's not a real friend. You don't need a bunch of yes men. You don't need to marry a yes man or a woman. You need to marry someone that can face you and confront you when you're wrong. And that won't be pleasant. That won't be comfortable when those occasions may come. But it'll be a blessing to you. And so when my wife says, "Ron, don't you think you lost your temper and said some things you shouldn't have said?" Shut up, woman. Who do you think you are? I'm the head of this house. That's a big mistake. I'm trying to cower her, intimidate her, so that she cannot fulfill this aspect of our relationship. I need to listen to her. I need to listen to my wife and listen to my husband. Iron sharpens iron. Constructive criticism is a blessing. Listen to your mate. God gave you that mate. Number four, this relationship is ordained to be a permanent relationship. God hates divorce. God hates divorce. Can I say again? God hates divorce. Malachi chapter 2, verse 13 to 16. In the context of this passage, the men whose wives were growing older dismissed those wives and went shopping for younger women, even Gentiles, to marry. And so God confronted them. In Malachi 2:13, this have you done again, covering the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with crying out, insomuch that he regardeth not the offering anymore, or receiveth it with goodwill at your hand. These men were coming to worship God and bringing an offering. And God said, I will not accept your offering. Why will you not accept my offering, Lord? You have covered my altar with tears. Now how did we cover the altar with tears? Look at verse 14. Yet ye say, wherefore? How did we do that? Because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously, yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. You see, by dismissing the wife, divorcing the wife, sending away the wife, she is left crushed and heartbroken, and when she comes to worship God, she's weeping and crying, and as if the altar of God is flooded with her tears. The Lord said, I am the witness to the marriage vow. And notice, there is a companion, I meant there is a covenant that is made in marriage with God as the first witness. And when I violate that covenant and divorce my wife and get another woman, it's treachery. That's like the word treason in the U.S. Constitution. Treason is so heinous that the punishment is capital punishment. The man that breaks his marriage vow is a liar. He's a liar because he lied to his wife and lied to her family. He's lied to his family before whom he made the vows. And first and foremost, he's a liar because he's lied before the face of Almighty God. He took a vow to be faithful to his mate, and he has lied to God. He is a man that cannot be trusted. The man that will lie to God cannot be trusted. Now he may repent, but if he continues in that course, he cannot be trusted. Notice in verse 15, did he not make one? God united us in marriage. He made us to be one. I want to drop down to verse 16. The Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away. One covereth violence with his garment, saith the Lord of hosts. You know why a burglar will sometimes burn a house down? He's trying to cover the evidence. But you cannot cover your sin in this matter of divorce. God exposes the sin. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that you deal not treacherously. Is it lawful to divorce for every cause? Well, if you read the newspaper, it is. In the Louisville Courier Journal, this was September 1, 2003, the advice column, Annie's Mailbox. And someone wrote in and said, my wife has become an invalid. I'm giving attention to her at the nursing home. But I met Cora, and I really like Cora. You know, I could just divorce my wife. What can you advise me to do? And so Annie said, make your wife comfortable in the nursing home and then divorce her, because it's obvious you love Cora. You talk about treachery. Here was a woman that took that man's name and took his life and shared his burdens, and now when she's on her back, he's ready to throw her to the sharks. That's treachery and treason. And Jesus answers differently in Matthew 19. You know this passage well in verses 3 to 9 when they pose the question, is it right to put away your mate for every cause? And in this context, they were doing that to get other wives. Jesus said, go back and read the book of Genesis. Have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Do not be guilty of this treachery and this treason against your mate. Now notice in verse 9, and I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery, and whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. The leading thought, the rule is this, whoever shall put away his wife and marry another commits adultery. God does not join them in marriage, they go to the bed of adultery. They may have a divorce decree from the court, they may have a marriage license, but they go to the bed of adultery. There is one and only one exception to that rule, and that is when a faithful mate puts away the one that was guilty of fornication, that faithful and innocent mate may marry another, and that will not be adultery. God will join them in that marriage. Now, except it be for fornication. What is the meaning we're being asked? More and more we're being asked, what is included in fornication? Porneia, the Greek word, refers to all unlawful sexual intercourse in general. And for instance, it includes the following. Harlotry or prostitution, that's porneia. Adultery is porneia. Incest, having sex with our own child, is porneia. Homosexual acts are porneia. They're fornication. Unlawful marriages are porneia. They're fornication. All such sexual intercourse in general without more precise definition. Kittle Theological Dictionary, the New Testament, Volume 6. This book simply gives the definitions of Greek words. And the Greeks used the word porneia inclusive of all of these. Notice, please, God's gift of marriage is given to a man and a woman if they never before were married, like Adam and Eve in the garden. And that's why in Genesis 19, 4 and 5, Jesus referred to what happened at the beginning. They were never married. They have a right to marry. If your mate dies, you may marry. In Romans 7, 2 and 3, it speaks of the law of the husband, the law that God gave in Genesis 2. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. Now, if while her husband lives, she's married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. I cannot make that plainer than the Lord made it. You have a right to marry if your mate died. If you divorce your mate for fornication, Matthew 19, 9, whoever puts away his wife for fornication and marries another, that will reverse the result. He does not commit adultery. Now, God does not sanction man's sinful desires. God does not sanction easy divorce. The courts of the land sanction easy divorce, but Almighty God does not. The courts of men cannot overrule the court of heaven. God said in Malachi 2 and 16 that he hates putting away. Jesus said in Matthew 19, whoever puts away his wife and marries another commits adultery. God will not sanction this practice of easy divorce. God does not sanction homosexual acts. And this is against nature and against everything that God intended by creating us as male and female. There's a culture war going on now to convince us to accept the homosexual agenda. This is being waged from kindergarten to high school. This is being waged in the colleges and universities. This is being waged in the media. We were allowed to have a newspaper article every week for over a year in the Courier Journal. That's the big city newspaper where we live, until Stephen Deaton, who works with me, wrote an article on homosexuality And they said, no, this cannot be published in this paper. He said, all right, I won't write an article of my comments. I'll just submit the verses. And they said, those verses will not appear in this paper. There's a culture war promoting this agenda. There are movies being made promoting this agenda. And the Bible says in Romans 1, 26 and 27, that this is ungodly, unholy, unclean in every way. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. That which is vile is filthy and perverted. For even their women did change the natural use. They're saying, oh, we're born that way. No, they're not born that way. They're changing the natural use into that which is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another. Men with men working that which is unseemly, that which is inappropriate, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And that means they will be cursed by what they experience in the homosexual practice. I want to end on this note. Marriage is holy, and marriage is honorable. Marriage is a gift from God. In Hebrews 13 and verse 4, if you've not underlined it before, do it tonight. Hebrews 13 and verse 4, when God joins a man and a woman in marriage, that relationship, that friendship, that fellowship is holy and honorable before Almighty God. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Notice, please, that with the word marriage, he uses the euphemism, the bed, to include the sexual relationship of marriage. And so comprehended in marriage, you have not only the sexual relationship, you have many other things that we share, but including the sexual relationship, this is honorable and this is undefiled. This is pure, this is holy, this is clean. And the same God said, whoremongering, that is fornication, and adultery, are unclean and unholy, and God will condemn those who practice these things. We need to look to God for guidance in our home and family relationship. We will not take time to read these passages tonight, but in Ephesians 5, 22 to 23, or through 33, the roles of husband and wife are defined by the Lord. And we need to read those passages together as husband and wife and focus on these things. The wife will learn to submit herself to the husband as a part of her faithfulness to the Lord. The husband learns to love his wife in the unselfish way that Christ loves the church. And we need to discipline ourselves to these standards, so that we're cultivating the relationship as God would have us to do it. Passages like Colossians 3, 18 to 21, that outline the duties that we have as parents and children. Now, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord. So the wife needs to focus on her part. Husbands, love your wives. Why did he add, and be not bitter against them? What is it about the male, the man, that we can be so kind and courteous when we're courting that lady and wanting to win her heart? We know how to win her heart. We do it. And then this woman that couldn't do anything wrong, after we marry her, she can't do anything right. We are blockheads in this matter. We become bitter against the very heart that we won through courting and cultivating, and we do everything that undoes what we accomplished by the bitterness and the demanding, dictatorial attitude that we sometimes have. And so I understand why he put that in there. Love your wives, and this kind of love does not treat her with bitterness. Children, obey your parents in all things. This is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. The greatest responsibility rests upon the man. He is the husband. He is addressed as the husband. As a father, he is addressed again. Because the man leads and sets the tone and creates the atmosphere for the things that will occur in that home. So I'm saying, let's focus our attention on God's instructions for that relationship of marriage. Divine law overrules human law and the social standards of our time. God gave man and woman the gift of marriage. God did not give bestiality. This is perverted. This is unclean. God did not give fornication outside of marriage. I know that you know these things. They bear repeating. I've been on college campuses where there are public poster boards and boards where you can post information, and they'll be covered with, my apartment is at a certain place and the phone number is something, and I'm looking for a companion. That is, it's a man looking for a woman to live in with him. This is becoming accepted, but it's not accepted by God. God did not give that. That's a perversion of what God gave. He did not give adultery in violation of the marriage vows. We have people saying, and I've talked with some of them, well, I know what the Bible says, but I was just overcome with love. I just love this person so much, I was helpless. No, you're not helpless. God gave the gift of marriage. God gave a mate to you. And you're abandoning what God has given, and you're perverting what God has given. God did not give adultery. God does not give homosexual acts. God does not give incest. God does not give pedophilia, looking for little children to have this sexual experience. God did not give pornography. Pornography is a cheap imitation. Pornography is a lie. Pornography is a cheat. And men, listen to me. This is becoming more prevalent in our society and in the church. And I'm having to try to help people whose homes are being destroyed by this sin. And I want to talk to the men for just a minute. And I want the men to know that when you play with pornography, it will have the same impact on your wife and your relationship as adultery. She will feel violated when she finds out what you've been looking at on the computer, the same as if you got in the bed with another woman. Now, I'm a man, and I understand the mentality of a man, and I can hear the men saying to themselves, what's with that? I'm just looking at pictures. But I'm here to tell you, after sitting down with the couples and trying to save the marriages, the experience of the woman is not the same as that of the male in this, and your wife will have the same experience she had as if you committed adultery. The wife of a preacher, when I was trying to work with them and save that marriage, and he had been very outspoken defending the truth on marriage and divorce, and I sat with her in a room while she reviewed the various false theories on marriage and divorce, trying to convince me that one of those had to be right, until I finally stopped the discussion and I said, Tracy, it appears to me that because of his addiction to pornography, you're just looking for a way to find an argument that will get you out of this marriage. And she said, I am. If you commit adultery, she may be looking for a way to get out of the marriage. And she would have that right. Now, pornography is not adultery. I know that. But it's an advertisement for adultery. And it says that you would rather have the picture of this woman than to have your wife in a God-given, holy sexual relationship, and your wife feels rejected by that and violated by that, and you can drive her to divorce you, and then you will be talking about how she didn't have any grounds to do it. Biblically, she didn't.
but you're the cause of it.
And we as men had better learn this lesson. God did not give this fantasy of pornography. In the first place, you're looking at pictures that are not real. These are brushed. Second place, you can't get to that woman you're looking at. And if you could get to her, the woman that subjects herself to have those pictures made is a curse. And she's tormented by her own sins, and maybe because she's been sinned against, she's been raped. The people that are doing this are not stable people, and if you could get to the person, you couldn't have any kind of relationship with them that would amount to anything. So it's all a fantasy. It's a smoke screen. It's smoke and mirrors. Don't throw away your marriage to chase this addiction. And God did not give divorce on demand. Cultivate your garden of marriage. We know how to do that. We know how to be courteous because we did that when we were courting. We know how to be kind, and we know how to be patient, and we know how to be unselfish, and we know how to give compliments. Do it. Do it often and sincerely because God has given you this great gift. Cultivate your garden of marriage. It is time for our nation to repent. We're destroying marriages and homes at an unbelievable rate, cursing our children and our grandchildren. And if this is not reversed, our nation will face the judgment and destruction of God. But it's time for every sinner to repent, individually and personally, and to obey the gospel of Christ. Christ came into this world as the Son of God. He died upon the cross because God loved the world that much. So that by putting our faith and trust in Him, submitting our lives to Him, we will not perish in a devil's hell. We will have everlasting life in heaven. And so Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins." And we're preaching that tonight. Will you come and obey the gospel tonight? If you reject the gospel, you're going to be punished in flaming fire for eternity. There is a heaven and there is a hell. In 2 Thessalonians 1:7 and following, the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what will happen to them? Who shall be punished with everlasting destruction. Now notice, destruction doesn't mean annihilation. It means to be separated from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. Listen, dear friends, you were created to have fellowship with God. And when you're cast into hell, there'll be no fellowship with God and no hope of ever having fellowship with God. And this is the ultimate misery for someone that was created to have fellowship with God. Do not let that be your end. Come and obey the gospel tonight while we stand and while we sing.